You're listening to Unveiling Mormonism from PursueGod.org.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Unveiling Mormonism podcast. I'm Brian. That's Ross over there. Ross, today we are going to talk a little bit about the sketchy history of Joseph Smith. And just by the title right there, it sounds like we're picking on Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. But why, Ross, before we even jump into all of this, and it is a little sketchy. Okay, that's why we're calling it the sketchy history. We're not trying to pick on Joseph Smith. We're just trying to unveil the truth about the founder of Mormonism. And we're even going to get some help from official documents from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So we're not just using documents or books like what was her name? No Man Knows My History by
Fawn Brody.
Fawn Brody, yeah. which is a really interesting read. Not a Christian author,
right?
Just a biographer. It's an interesting read, but probably not something that Mormon bishops would encourage their people to have on their bookshelf, right?
No, not at all. But even so, more and more information has come to light historically, and so there are reputable sources and scholars working on this, historical scholars, that this information is out there.
Right.
You know, when I was growing up, a lot of this information, it was a little bit out there, but it was easy for the church to deny that it was real or that it existed. But now there's so much information available today that it's really hard to totally whitewash Joseph Smith the way that he has been in the past.
Yeah, and in fact, the church, well, I think it was in 2013, published some essays called Gospel Topics, and they published these on their website, LDS.org, I believe it is.
Yeah, it used to be LDS.org.
Whatever it is now.
It is now, churchofjesuschrist.org or something like that.
Yeah, if listeners want to find these, because they are a little bit hard to find. I found them by just Googling Gospel Topics LDS, and it came right up. So that's good. There are about 13 or 14 topics. And we're going to refer to some of these, but the Gospel Topics were published by experts in the church to try to be an apologetic, to answer some of these questions and what they would say is maybe the misinformation about Joseph Smith and about some of the stuff we're going to cover today and in the future. In fact, we might even spend some time later on this podcast just going through those gospel topics because it's really interesting. And actually, Ross, it kind of backfired a little bit on the church, right? Because it was meant to be an apologetic, but I know personally a lot of former Mormons who, when they read these documents that were officially published by the church, they realized, okay, this is true then.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It was a little bit of a double bind for the LDS church because this information is out there and people are asking questions. So they figured, well, we better address these questions and put our spin on them or our interpretation on that the data is irrefutable, but it can be interpreted sometimes in different ways. And so they've tried to interpret it in a way that's faith-promoting for the LDS church, or at least heads off some of the worst critics and questions. Well, the problem is there's a lot of other people who were not aware of those things, those question marks and those difficult issues, and suddenly now the church has kind of put them out there, and people are going, oh, I didn't know, and here's my own church telling me. And so it's a tough place for them to be, so they have published them, but they haven't run them up the flagpole. They're kind of a little bit hard to find, a little bit hidden sometimes, so that their leaders then can use them as they need to use them, but not everybody kind of like is in on the loop. It's not like they made a big public announcement about it.
Yeah, and we're going to cover five sort of sketchy practices or sketchy facts about Joseph Smith in today's episode. And a couple of these actually have Gospel Topics articles on them, and we'll refer to those a little bit, encourage people to go just check it out for yourself. Because, you know, our goal here is to unveil Mormonism. We're not trying to pick on Mormonism. We're just trying to be faithful to God's Word and point out what doesn't really line up with Scripture, the Bible. When we say Scripture, we mean the Bible. And so for seeking Mormons, people who are maybe questioning their history, we don't mean to offend. We just want you to hear the rest of the story.
Right, and I would say that to our listeners, you know, honestly, it's easy to take pot shots at Joseph Smith, and because you can take these real issues and you can spin them in the worst possible way as well, and really make make Joseph Smith a cartoon character, a cartoon villain, or something. But our intent is we want to give respect where it's due. We understand that Latter-day Saints really do honor and revere Joseph Smith, and so we don't want to just, you know, lampoon him or just, you know, totally denigrate him. But these are out there. These are real issues. And the church, in fact, the LDS Church, leaders of the church in the past, have actually, in a way, challenged us to have this conversation. So, for example, Joseph Fielding Smith, who was a president of the church in the middle of the 20th century, he says, here's his quote, "Mormonism, as it is called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith." Now, I totally agree with him on that. Mm-hmm. Now, he goes on. He says, "He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed, and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There is no middle ground," period. Now, I know he's talking to his insider audience, and so they're all going to immediately adopt the first alternative. Yeah, he's a prophet. Mm. So he might be using a little rhetoric there, but the fact is he invites us to examine Joseph Smith and to see whether Mormonism falls or whether it stands. And so that's, you know, what a lot of people have done, and that's why all this data is out there about Joseph Smith. And as you pull away kind of the faith-promoting story, then you see sort of the real man a little bit.
All right, so let's do that. Let's start, Ross, with something from his very early days, Joseph's very early days, and we're going to call this his occult treasure hunting. Explain that. What is that? What is the occult? What was treasure hunting back in the 1800s, and how did that all connect to Joseph Smith's story?
Right. When we talk about the occult, we talk about another way to talk about it is folk magic practices related to divination or trying to manipulate spirits in some way to, you know, it's related to ancient pagan practices or practices that some would call witchcraft, but it's basically the folk practices that were really pretty prevalent in the early 1800s in the Northeast and really all across America, that involved trying to use magic-type practices to gain wealth or power or to find out secret knowledge or something like that. And Joseph Smith's family was involved in these folk magic type practices. And one of them was trying to find buried treasure by divination, by using spiritual means to discover where this treasure was buried.
Hmm. Okay, so, and this connects into something that Mormons would probably understand, but probably a lot of our non-Mormon listeners would not be aware of this thing called a seer stone.
Mm-hmm.
What was a seer stone, and how did that work its way into Mormon folklore?
A seer stone, that, like today, you'd think of a crystal ball. Okay, a fortune teller looks in the crystal ball and sees an apparition or a vision or something like that. A seer stone is kind of like that. It's a special stone that has these magic properties, or so-called. That if you look into it, it will be a vehicle of some kind of spiritual revelation to you. So Joseph would take the stone, and he'd put it in the bottom of his hat. He'd hold the hat up to his face to block out all the light, and then supposedly the stone would glow, or it would become like a TV screen or something like that to be able to bring knowledge or information. In the case of money digging, it would tell him, like, oh, here's where the money is buried, or here's the nature of the evil spirits who are guarding it, or it would give him that kind of information to be able to find and dig up the money for profit.
Okay, so young Joseph Smith did this in Western New York, in Palmyra, New York, and the problem is it was illegal. So what happened next?
Yeah, it was illegal. There was a movement in a lot of the culture in that society today of that time to say, hey, we need to move past these kind of primitive superstitions and so forth. But it became illegal because it was sort of a form of fraud. Okay, so you would tell somebody, oh, I think there's buried treasure, like the pirate Captain Kidd. Everyone's looking for his treasure. Or ancient Native Americans buried their stash in their hoard is under your ground. And, you know, so you'd get the guy to pay you a fee, and you dig it up, and then you supposedly were just about there, and it would move because you didn't do the incantation right, or the evil spirits were guarding it, or something like that. And so it was illegal because you were defrauding people, you know, for private gain. And so, you know,
so Joseph was actually convicted of, I think the law back then was called the Vagrant Act in the state of New York.
Yeah, there was the idea of vagrancy, that you're trying to make money off of, you know, without working. And so fortune telling, stuff like that was included in that. And in 1826, he was arrested, brought before a judge. He was charged with being a disorderly person, a glass looker. And the judge determined that Joseph was guilty. Now, there's some debate about whether that's a court or whether that's the preliminary hearing. But either way, the court records have been found that show that, you know, Joseph Smith, that this actual legal process actually did happen. And he was known. There's plenty of affidavits from people who knew him in that area. He was known for practicing that. He was known as the practitioner of this glass looking or treasure seeking.
And then so shortly after this kind of getting in trouble with the law, young Joseph, he probably what is 12, 13 at this point?
Well, in 1826, do the math. 1805, he's 21.
Okay, so he's 21.
So in his late teen and early young adult years, yeah.
And really, initial vision, what was he?
He was 14.
Yeah.
Or 15. Or 17.
So
that's
this was
another topic we'll talk about, the first vision. But the standard story is 14.
So basically, all of this glass looking and kind of treasure hunting was happening during the time of the first vision.
Right. Post first vision. And so in the Mormon story, in the official story, the angel Moroni appears to Joseph Smith on an annual basis for several times, maybe 4 years leading up to his actually taking possession of the plates. The gold plates in order. So this is happening during the time when supposedly every year the angel Moroni is prepping him for the time when he's going to take possession of this ancient scriptural record.
Okay, so we have to cover that now because some people are listening to this saying, what plates, right? So a Mormon listening knows exactly what we're talking about when we talk about the plates and the first vision, but that's really the next part of the sketchy history of Joseph Smith. So let's explain that. What is the first vision? What was that all about?
Yeah, so the LDS official story talks about how really Joseph's career as a prophet was kicked off by, quote, the first vision. It has this primary place where the story goes that he was seeking to figure out which of all the religions in the area were correct. Mm-hmm. And so in New York in that time, there was a lot of revivalism going on in different years. There was a lot of vigorous activity among Protestant churches, some controversies between them. And his family kind of dabbled in different ones. They would check out the Methodist church. They would check out the Presbyterian church. And so the story goes that Joseph he wants to know which one of them is the true church, the correct church. And so he goes out into this grove, the sacred grove it's called today in retrospect. He goes out into this grove near the family farm, and he begins to pray to God, asking him which church is the right church. And in response, he describes how two personages appear to him, and they prove to be God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And the Father tells him not to join any of these churches because they're all apostate and they're all far from him and their leaders are corrupt and so forth. And so that sets Joseph Smith upon the course of the restoration. He's going to restore the true church, the original Christianity, which he proceeded to do over the years to come. Now, he's supposedly 14 years old at the first vision, and the whole thing is preparation for the Book of Mormon comes forth. That he it was supposedly an ancient record inscribed on plates of gold. He translates the plates of gold using the same seer stone, by the way, that he used to find money, and then he founds the Mormon Church in 1830. That would be about age 25. So there's the course of his young adult and teenage years, kicked off by this first vision.
And the first vision is controversial enough. There's enough out there about the first vision that actually there's a gospel topic on it. We'll include a link to that in our show notes today. But Ross, why? What was? Okay, we're not going to get today into the problems we have with the first vision, as you stated it. There's obviously problems we have with
there's
it as
theological
Christians.
Problems, et cetera. Right?
Yeah, but let's just purely by in terms of facts, what's the problem with the first vision accounts?
Well, the big problem from the point of view of Joseph Smith's story is that we don't really even know. Well, we don't even know whether it happened or if it did happen, what happened, because the official account was only recorded almost 20 years after the fact, and over time, historians have discovered other accounts of the first vision, either from Joseph Smith himself or what people say that Joseph told them. They've written it in their diary and so forth. And there's at least nine different accounts, one form or another, that all differ on a number of significant respects. Hmm. So the official story is called into question because of the existence of these varying accounts of the same event. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so it really does call into question. I mean, if this is so important in the Mormon story, why is there not just one consistent account, right?
Exactly. And so that raises the question of, all right, even if something did happen, which again we have a number of reasons to doubt, but even if it did happen, why did the story change over time? Mm-hmm. And the fact that the story was shared in so many different and really, really different forms makes you wonder whether or not it's just a product of Joseph Smith's imagination.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so that leads then to the third sketchy episode in Joseph's life, because after the first vision in the early years, the church was founded there in Palmyra, New York, and the church, Joseph and his followers eventually moved to Kirtland, Ohio, and that's where there was a banking scandal.
Yeah, Kirtland, Ohio, that is in the northeast corner of Ohio, not far from Lake Erie. So not a long, long ways from Palmyra, pretty much straight west. And what happened in Kirtland, Ohio, is that the Mormon missionary, Joseph started sending out some missionaries as they were selling the Book of Mormon, proclaiming this new thing, and they ran into a community of Christians who accepted their message lock, stock, and barrel. So they had this instant community of converts. And so things were really taking off there. Now, Joseph had burned some bridges in New York, and things were not going so well there. So he moved to Kirtland, Ohio, and all of his followers moved with him, and they had this instant community in Kirtland. They had a lot of trouble in Kirtland. They built a temple there, their first temple. They saw a lot of converts coming in. It created tension with the locals, as it always did wherever they went, because suddenly a bunch of poor people who couldn't be sustained by the economy were added. Anyway, but the point is, the point with this particular issue, there's a number of issues in Kirtland, but the one that I wanted to talk about today, because it's part of Joseph Smith's history and the sketchy part of that, is that he formed it would be like a Ponzi scheme. He formed an illegal bank. They sold shares in the bank. Hmm. When people began to ask for their money, the bank collapsed. Joseph Smith had to hide out and flee. He had dozens of lawsuits against him. And so he had to basically disappear. And ultimately, he left Kirtland a couple years later, basically to avoid the accountability for his banking scandal.
Okay, so the bank was called the Kirtland Safety Society. It was formed in 1836, and it failed in 1837. And Joseph leaves Kirtland under cover of darkness in 1838.
Yeah, January 1838. So, yeah, so it's all happening. So the law was you had to apply to the state for a charter. And so the state refused to give them a charter. That's why it was illegal. The state said, no, we don't think you have enough. I mean, so the state, they're looking for, like, do you have enough assets? What's your reserve? Mm. And, you know, is it safe for people to invest their money and so forth? They didn't have enough assets. And so one of them had gone, I think Oliver Cowdery had gone to New York to get these expensive printing plates made that said, you know, Kirtland Safety Society Bank on it. And they had the plate, they paid for the plates, and now they suddenly don't get the charter. They just thought they were going to get the charter. So what they did was they printed the money anyway. Well, okay, it acted like money. It wasn't legal money, but it was like they printed shares, and the shares were negotiable. So they had the function of money. And so what they did was they altered the money to say, it's because they were not given the charter for the Kirtland Safety Society Bank, they scratched it out and they added in a couple words. So it became the Kirtland Safety Society. They added in anti and they added an ing at the end. Kirtland Safety Society Anti-Banking Association. Hmm. So they could still use their place. They still sold and distributed the certificates. And ultimately, creditors wanted their money. They could kind of see where this is going. They wanted to get their money out. And there wasn't any money to support the claims of the creditors. The bank failed. A lot of people were left holding the bag, so to speak. Mm. But the thing is, I think the thing that is sketchy about this...
Well, that all sounds sketchy enough.
Pretty sketchy, yeah. It's already pretty sketchy.
Yeah.
But the thing that makes it even more so is that Joseph claimed that this bank was formed on the basis of divine revelation. Mm. A number of people in their diaries, they said... That he heard an audible voice from God telling him to form this bank, and that when other banks would fail, their bank would thrive and succeed and flourish and overcome all the other banks. Hmm. And so not only is it a question about Joseph's, well, at the very minimum, it's a question about his competency. Hmm. And what is he doing in a banking industry? Mm-hmm. I didn't know anything about that. At another level, it's maybe a question about his integrity. Hmm. We don't know. We don't know whether or not it was a conscious scam or just a fool's scheme. Mm. But on another level yet, it's a question about Joseph's prophetic calling. He said, this is from God, and it's going to succeed. And it didn't succeed. And so that's why it's kind of a sketchy episode.
Yeah, the Bible says, in the Old Testament, it says, if a prophet prophesies something, it doesn't come true, stone him.
Yeah, yeah.
You're not following the right prophet. Yeah. Yeah. And in fact, a lot of people did leave the Mormon church at that time. Yep. And he lost some followers, but he also moved on to the next place. And
right.
And again, that was anytime again, when I read the story of Joseph Smith, and I recognize that I have a lens I'm reading it through.
Sure.
But I just recognize these would all be bricks. I used to, a good Mormon friend of mine, I would just say, let's just stack up bricks. Does this make you question? And then how about this one? And another brick, and another brick. And pretty soon you have a pretty big wall.
Yeah.
And it points to the fact that maybe Joseph Smith was a swindler. Maybe Joseph Smith was, like, maybe he never outgrew that treasure hunting from his early years. Mm-hmm. And he was always looking for another... either a way to get rich or a way to influence people. Maybe, you know, when I read about Joseph Smith, it reminds me of some contemporary people that are narcissists. Mm-hmm. And we'll get into that some more. Again, I know for a faithful Mormon hearing that's hard for them to hear. I guess I would just say to a faithful Mormon, well, how would you explain this? Like, could you be honest about this? And I guess my question to you, Ross, is what does the Mormon church say about this banking scandal? Because it's not covered in a gospel topic, I don't believe.
Right, it's not. It's probably lesser known. what they do is, what the LDS church references do, they talk about a lot about the all the persecution that the Mormons were subjected to in Kirtland, and particularly Joseph Smith and so forth. And so they just pretty much put it under the category of anti-Mormon opposition. Hmm. But they don't really peel back the layer and say, oh, there's probably a reason for why people were upset with Joseph Smith. And maybe it wasn't religious persecution. Maybe it was more because he had you know, he had bankrupted them and, you know, stole their money and so forth, you know. So they look at the surface level activity, and then they just reinterpret it in terms of their lens, mm-hmm. instead of looking, okay, what are the, connect the dots for me here. What are the reasons, mm-hmm. you know, and so, you know, they've dealt with it in other places, more so, but still putting a very positive lens on, oh, it was the economic conditions, or it was Joseph got bad advice, or, you know, something like that.
Okay, so then that leads us to the fourth sketchy episode. And I guess this isn't just an episode. This was something true of Joseph, really even from the early days. And it is his connection, and therefore the Mormon Church's connection, with Freemasonry. Mm-hmm. Ross, what was Freemasonry, and why is this a problem?
Yeah, Freemasonry is a secret society that started, in the Middle Ages or the early part of the Renaissance, modern world, in Europe, and it was imported to the United States. So it's a secret society where that claims to have all of the final say about the mysteries of reality and who God really is and how to really become initiated into these mysterious spiritual truths that are supposed to make you a better person and so forth. And so and its ideas are related to, you know, some of the folk magic or some of the occultic ideas that were prevalent in Joseph Smith's milieu. So a lot of people were attracted to Freemasonry for various reasons. Joseph Smith's father joined the Freemasons in Palmyra when Smith was a boy. And his brother Hiram was initiated into it in Palmyra as well. For some reason, Joseph never joined the Freemasons at that time. So this is, but 15, 20 years later in Nauvoo, there were a lot of the Mormon church leaders who were members of Freemasonry, and Joseph Smith joined at that time.
Okay, so Nauvoo, let's just catch everyone up on this. Some people don't know what that word is. That was a small town in Illinois. And so that was the next stop for the Mormons after Kirtland.
Well, no, they went to Missouri first.
Okay.
So after they burned their bridges in Kirtland, they moved to Missouri. And in fact, even early time in Kirtland, Joseph had sent scouts and settlement parties out to western Missouri, even while they were in still Kirtland as well. So he had a safety net. And so eventually the whole church relocated to Kirtland, to Missouri, north of Kansas City area.
Okay.
And then when they...
How long were they in Missouri?
They were in Missouri for maybe 5 or 6 years.
Now, was this Independence, Missouri, or was that something else?
It was near Independence, north of Independence. Okay. Yeah. Now, they still have... There's Independence was part of it, but they were spread out over 2 or 3 counties.
Okay.
And then they had trouble in Missouri, trouble with the people who already lived there. And eventually the governor of Missouri kicked them out. And so they fled back east again across the Mississippi River to the town of Nauvoo, which really wasn't anything there much. It's on the Mississippi River, so it's in western Illinois, and they really built it up into a thriving community. It became quite a prosperous community. And eventually they were sort of harried out of Nauvoo and came to Utah in 1847. So they're in Nauvoo in the early half of the 1840s.
And that was really their last stop then before Utah. And that famously is also where Joseph Smith was, as the Mormon church would say, where he was martyred.
Yeah. Joseph Smith was he was at his most prominent in Nauvoo. He was not only the prophet, the president of the church, he was the mayor of Nauvoo. He was the general in the militia. And all the rest. So he held all the cards in Nauvoo. But Nauvoo was a time when in Nauvoo there were a lot of rapid developments in Mormon theology and practices, a lot of tremendous innovation during that time frame. And that's where Freemasonry comes into play.
Yeah, so it was in Nauvoo, Illinois, that Joseph Smith then in March, I think, of 1842 becomes a Freemason, mm-hmm. and then you see a lot of those secret rituals showing up in the temple. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about that, because again, our Mormon listeners maybe understand what we're talking about, although some of them might not, because if they haven't really gone through the temple yet, then as I've learned from some of my friends, that it really is even a shocking, eye-opening event, even for more good Mormons, yeah. right, who grew up in the church and eventually get to go through the temple. I have a friend that just shared with me about how shocking it was when he was a returned missionary, just a very faithful Mormon, and he got married in the temple, and that was just so strange for him and his wife. So even for a Mormon, I think the temple stuff is a little strange.
Yeah, it's quite obscure and arcane, but so Joseph, at that time in Nauvoo, he's exploring these higher mysteries. He becomes initiated into Freemasonry in March, and I don't know, Freemasonry has 33 levels, and it takes a lot of time to get through. Each level you prove whatever, and he was initiated into all 33, the highest level, the next day, so which is very odd, typically, I think, for a Freemason. But then 2 months later in May, they introduce the core ritual of the temple, which is called the endowment. And so the endowment is really from a Mormon. So the thing about Freemasonry is it's not really like how to get to heaven so much as how to be initiated into these secret mysteries. In Mormonism, they took it and made it into how to get to heaven, how to get exalted. And so the temple endowment ritual is really all about understanding the things that you have to be able to do or know at the veil of heaven in order to be admitted into heaven. Now, I know Latter-day Saints believe the temple ritual is sacred, and so, you know, I want to be sensitive in talking about it. I'm not going to go into all the details of it and so forth, but it's very apparent that most of the key parts of the endowment ceremony are kind of cut and pasted directly from Freemasonry. From the ritual of Freemasonry, there's so many parallels to the endowment ceremony that many, many observers have said, oh, well, that pretty much, we can connect the dots between Joseph Smith becoming a Freemason and the prevalence of Freemasonry in Nauvoo to, boom, here now is the temple ceremony that he's in, taken all the same elements and invested a slightly different meaning in them.
Okay, so, but I could hear a faithful Mormon saying, so what? Why is that sketchy? What's the big deal about that?
Well, one thing is that that the Mormon Church will tell you that the temple endowment ceremony was received by God from God by revelation, that it was revealed what this is all about. And so that would you know, cause you to question that claim. Is it really by revelation, or was it just by Joseph's experience and his creativity and his sort of entrepreneurial mind and so forth, putting two and two together in a new way?
All right, so Ross, we've talked about Joseph's, his early days as a young man, treasure hunting. We've talked about bank scandals, and we've talked about Freemasonry. And there's so much more we could talk about when we're examining the life of Joseph Smith. And again, I would encourage readers, if you're interested and courageous enough to read this, again, for a Mormon, it would maybe take some courage to step out and read something like Fawn Brody's book, No Man Knows My History. I read that years ago in college. I'm sure there's some other stuff. I just encourage you to seek out truth about stuff.
Well, the gospel topics, essays, as you've mentioned, I would also mention another biography of Joseph Smith that was written by a faithful Mormon, but it's honest about this stuff.
Okay.
It's called Rough Stone Rolling by Richard Bushman.
Yeah.
Now, he's a loyal Mormon, and yet he's also an accurate and faithful historian. And so you're going to find a lot of this stuff is exposed and discussed from the perspective of somebody who's a member of the church and who loves the church, but they're an honest historian.
Yeah, and we wanted to save this last one. We're going to talk more about this last topic quite a bit on this podcast, but I think it's also really important to talk about plural marriage. or that's what the Mormons would call it. Maybe more the rest of the world might know it as polygamy.
Yeah.
And again, I know that whenever I talk to a Mormon and I start talking about polygamy, they just think I'm a Mormon hater and I'm just picking on them and I don't understand. And so I think it's important for us to be sensitive on this topic for a Mormon who's listening, who might want to just turn this off. But I know that there are some Mormons listening who are open to really hearing about this, and maybe they've even done some of their own research. In fact, I would encourage you, we'll put a link in the show notes, I would encourage you to check out the gospel topic on plural marriage in Kirtland in Nauvoo. There, there are three or four topics on plural marriage in the gospel topic. So they cover this quite a bit because they know this is a big deal, and this is really kind of a hurdle for a lot of people entering Mormonism or even people who want to get out of Mormonism. And so, Ross, let's just finish this by talking a little bit about polygamy and Joseph Smith's connection to it.
Yeah, because, you know, you can talk about polygamy in Joseph Smith's life, and then polygamy becomes kind of a different thing when you talk about it in the history of the Utah Church and then, you know, even into contemporary age that time today. But as far as Joseph Smith's history and Joseph Smith's story, the polygamy, he began practicing polygamy secretly in the Nauvoo period, starting about, well, we don't know exactly when it started. We know it started to become documented. There was a revelation in about 1843, I can't remember the exact date.
Yeah, the Gospel Topic says that it was in 1843, but it said, and I'll quote this from the Gospel Topics, it says, but it's early, the revelation about plural marriage wasn't written down until 1843, but its early verses suggest that part of it emerged from Joseph Smith's study of the Old Testament in 1831.
Yeah, all the way back when he was fascinated with in the Kirtland era, that's when he bought the mummies that had the Book of Abraham. That's a whole other story. But so he'd been stewing on this idea, looking for parallels to the Old Testament and the New Testament, because this is supposed to be a restoration of original Christianity. And so I'm sure he was intrigued by this polygamy idea, this issue. But it began to be practiced with some volume in Nauvoo, where Joseph Smith, you know, nobody knows exactly how many women he married. The estimates from different scholars put it in the upper 20s, you know, 26, 28 women that he was married to. Some of them were celestial marriages. In other words, he was sealed to that woman for eternity. Some of them were carnal marriages, you might say, where there was actually physical consummation. And then he began to initiate his closest followers into the practice of polygamy as well. In fact, he would use polygamy as a loyalty test to his followers. So he said, he basically asked Heber Kimball to give him permission to be sealed to Heber's wife. And so that was like, so what Heber Kimball is going to go like, oh, I guess I have to prove my loyalty here. Mm. The biggest loyalty test was his wife. Because as you can imagine, she starts to notice that there's something going on. And at one point in time, two of Joseph's plural wives were living in their house with him and Emma. And they were like helping around the house, kind of maid type, whatever, but Joseph has this other thing going on the side. So she starts to become aware of this and starts to call him out on it. And Joseph's response to Emma is part of, I think, a pretty sketchy deal too.
Okay, so I want to read from Gospel Topics on this, on Emma and her approach to this, or her understanding, or her reaction to this. Again, I'm quoting from Gospel Topics. You can find this at churchofjesuschrist.org. It says there that Emma approved, at least for a time, of four of Joseph Smith's plural marriages in Nauvoo. She accepted all four of those wives into her household. She may have approved of other marriages as well, they say. But Emma likely did not know about all of Joseph's sealings. Sealings meaning being sealed to someone for time and eternity, right, or just for a
sealing,
eternity.
Another word for a marriage.
A marriage, okay. She vacillated. So again, they say there that she likely did not know about all of Joseph's sealings. Again, just that is so sketchy to me. That is so sketchy to me that you're married to the prophet of a church, the leader of a church, and you know, again, we're leaders in church, Ross. We're pastors in churches. I don't know how our governing board would look at this if we said, hey, look, God revealed this to me, but I'm not going to tell my wife about it.
Right.
I'm not going to tell my wife about all of it. That's just so sketchy to me. Anyway.
Well, by the way, let me just insert this. The book, the revelation in Doctrine and Covenants that talks about plural marriage requires that for a man to take a plural wife, he has to have the approval of his first wife.
Wow.
So that relates to that.
Okay. And we're going to get into some of the scripture here in a second. Again, this is all right here annotated on gospel topics. I'm reading, again, my reaction isn't official, but these words are official from churchofjesuschrist.org. It says there that Emma vacillated in her view of plural marriage. That's stating
putting it kindly. Yeah.
At some point supporting it and at other times denouncing it. Here's what's crazy to me. This is, of everything we've talked about, there's so much sketchiness and bricks after brick after brick after brick when you're talking about Joseph Smith. And we're just talking right now about Joseph Smith. We're not talking about anyone else yet, doctrinal stuff. We'll cover that in other episodes. But it says here that in the summer of 1843, so this would have been in Nauvoo?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Okay, so Joseph Smith dictated the revelation on marriage, a lengthy and complex text containing both glorious promises and stern warnings, some directed at Emma. Now, there's a footnote there. It's footnote 41, if you want to look this up. Again, we'll put a link to this. It's footnote 41, and I've just got to read this footnote because this, to me, is unbelievable, and I've got some questions for you about this, Ross, but let me just read this first. This is from Doctrine and Covenants 132, verses 54 and 64. And again, it's annotated right here. Yeah. So they're not, I don't think they're really trying to hide it. I think they're trying to be honest about it and say,
to
look,
a point. Yeah.
To a point. Okay, yeah. So here's what it says. So this is part of their scripture. Joseph Smith, this is in their scripture. I can't emphasize that. This is in their scripture. You're not, when you hear what I'm about to read, you'll see why I'm so blown over by this. Okay, but here's what it says. Verse 54, "And I command mine handmaid, Emma Smith, to abide and cleave unto my servant Joseph and to none else. But if she will not abide this commandment, she shall be destroyed, saith the Lord. For I am the Lord thy God, and will destroy her if she abide not in my law," the law of plural marriage.
Right.
"And again, verily, verily, I say to you," verse 64, "if any man have a wife who holds the keys of this power, and he teaches unto her the law of my priesthood as pertaining to these things," plural marriage, "then shall she believe and administer unto him, or she shall be destroyed, saith the Lord your God, for I will destroy her, for I will magnify my name upon all those who receive and abide in my law." Ross, I don't understand. I honestly don't understand how a husband, or certainly not a wife, but how a husband could read this in their scriptures and not throw a flag at this. Help me understand this.
Well, you know, to me, I read that, and it's today. If somebody showed up today with that same kind of claim, we would say spiritual abuse. You know, but. You know, if you're a faithful Latter-day Saint, you're looking at it through a certain lens, and you're looking at, say, well, you know, if this is truly an eternal principle, and truly a principle that upon which hinges your eternal exaltation in some way or another, then a person who opposes it, you know, would be in the way of God. And they might say, well, what does he mean by destroy? I don't know, you know, that maybe there's some fudge factor there. But and also to add to the manipulation and the abuse, in my view, Joseph came to Emma and said that an angel of the Lord delivered this to him. The angel with a flaming sword threatened to destroy Joseph if he didn't do this. So Joseph's saying, look, I really didn't want to, but I had to. Yeah. God made me, you know.
Right.
Which sounds like an excuse that I might make, you know, yeah, to exactly. My wife sometimes, you know, I don't know. But, you know, so the whole thing, it just smacks of something else going on besides something that God would actually reveal.
Okay, so how did do we know how Emma responded to this scriptural revelation?
Well,
she didn't leave him.
She didn't. She didn't leave him. She capitulated. That's why the article talks about vacillating back and forth. She never liked it. She never said, "Oh, yay! You know, this is so. I'm so glad God revealed this." And I think the real ultimate test of her or evidence of her response is that when after Joseph died and Brigham Young became the leader of Mormonism, and they Brigham Young had been initiated into the polygamy doctrine in these same time frame, that Emma didn't go with them. She didn't go west with the Mormons. Mm. She stayed in Nauvoo and married somebody else later. And so she always disavowed in her later life after her husband was gone. She always disavowed polygamy. Mm.
Okay, I've just got to ask you, Ross, about a couple of these other statements in this gospel topic, okay? It says there about Joseph Smith and plural marriage, a couple things. First of all, it says that his first wife was Emma, but his first plural wife was Fanny Alger, and that was all the way back in Kirtland, Ohio in the mid-1830s. So this was not even revealed yet. 1843, I think we just read, mm-hmm. is when yep. it came out officially in Scripture, but apparently it was sort of secretive for a while before that. So do we know anything more about Fanny Alger?
Yeah, we know something about her. Her situation stands alone in a sense. It wasn't because there wasn't a sense that after Fanny Alger that Joseph was engaging in plural marriage relationships for the next 10 years until 1843. So it's kind of a outlier in a sense. Fanny Alger was a girl who came to live with the Smiths. She lived there for 3 years, I think, from 1833 to 1836, and during that time she was between the ages of like 16 and 19 years old. So Joseph Smith did have a liaison with Fanny Alger, to the best of everybody's knowledge. That now at the time it was considered to be an affair, and there were even some of the voices within Mormonism, some of the original leaders of Mormonism thought it was a disgusting thing, and called Joseph Smith out about it. Some of the persecution that we mentioned earlier that happened in the Kirtland era was related to this. One time Joseph Smith got but a mob knocked at his door late at night, and they grabbed him and pulled him out, and they tarred and feathered him. Hmm. Now, I grew up LDS, and I was always taught that was because of religious persecution. It's more likely that that was because of his relationship with Fanny Alger. They were going to castrate him. Hmm. They didn't get around to it or something that night for some reason. And so why would they castrate him over religious issues? It was because he was taking advantage of this teenage girls living in their home. Now, so it's interesting. It was interesting to me when I first read the Gospel Topic essay that it took the umbrella of Joseph's polygamy, Nauvoo polygamy, and it cast it backward to cover Fanny Alger as well.
Yeah.
I would look at that a little bit differently. I would say, you know, maybe he found some justification for that affair by the stories of, you know, David and Abraham, the polygamists in the Old Testament. But to me, it was nothing more than just an affair where he took advantage of a young woman living in his house. To me, it'd be hard to see that even in the category of a plural marriage.
Yeah. Today, if someone were to do that, they would be in prison, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
And really, later on in the Gospel Topic article, it says most of those sealed to Joseph Smith, again, married to Joseph Smith, were between 20 and 40 years of age at the time of their sealing to him. The oldest, Fanny Young, was 56 years old. The youngest was Helen Marr Kimball, daughter of Joseph's close friends Heber C. and Violet Murray Kimball, who was sealed to Joseph several months before her 15th birthday, which is interesting that they say it like that. Like, she was a 14-year-old.
Yeah.
Guys,
yeah.
Listen, I want to appeal to any dad out there. And I know for Mormons, this was a big sticking point, Could you imagine? I don't understand any justification at all for someone coming, a religious leader coming to you as a dad and saying, I want to marry your 14-year-old daughter. To me, that's, I immediately, Ross, I would run. I would run from that right there. And I know there's a lot of abuse in the Mormon church. It's been well documented to even today that there's bishops and whatever. And a lot of that stuff just gets, you know, look, don't say anything to anyone about it. We hear that all the time, and not just in books. We've done ministry here for over 20 years and we've seen that. Mm-hmm. It's very, very sad that almost like, this is almost like a part of the ethos of the Mormon church. I think, Ross, am I being unfair in
no,
saying
not
that?
Totally. It is fair to connect the dots to some extent. It certainly is a culture of secrecy that protects leaders. And that goes all the way back to Joseph Smith. Mm. Because when he went to Heber Kimball and Violet Kimball, and he said, I'm sure he said, I want to marry your daughter, and God told me. You know, mm-hmm. So there's this kind of spiritual authority that leaders hide behind. And Joseph had cultivated the loyalty of these leaders, and they looked up to him. And so eventually you keep pushing the boundaries, and eventually your leader's going to ask you to do something that's, you know, and you keep doing it because of the loyalty and the belief in the system and the everything that's happened in the past. And I think that culture of unthinking loyalty to spiritual leadership, mm-hmm. a lot of bad people have hidden behind that.
Right. And I would even say not even just in Mormonism, because I think that's true for some Christian churches as well.
It is true.
So I want the Mormons to hear this who are listening. We wouldn't just expose this in Joseph Smith's story. We would expose this in our own church. We would expose this in Christian churches. We don't think this is right in any church.
Right. Amen.
But in a Christian church, it's the pastor of the church. It's not the founder of the church, of the religion, right? Joseph Smith is the founder of this religion. And these five things, and there's so much more, these five things to me are sketchy. And I think it should really cause you to question, if you're a faithful Mormon, it should cause you to question, should I really be a Mormon? I know that's a hard question to ask. And that's scary to think about the ramifications of leaving a church that maybe you grew up in or maybe your whole family grew up in. But I want to call you back to what we read at the beginning, Ross, from Joseph Fielding Smith, who was a prophet, the third prophet, fourth prophet?
No, he was seventh or down the line.
Okay, he was down the line.
He was 20th century.
So here, again, what we started with, I want to read this again. Now that we've been through this over this last hour, Mormonism, he said, as it is called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. We agree with that, Ross. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed, and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There's no middle ground. I so agree with that. And when I read that, it reminds me of a C.S. Lewis quote from Mere Christianity. Mm-hmm. C.S. Lewis essentially says the same thing, that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. There's no middle ground. Like he was either crazy, or he was a liar, or he is who he says he is. And so I think maybe we should just close by saying that, Ross, what is true of Joseph Smith and Mormonism is also true for Jesus and Christianity. Christianity stands and falls on the person and work of Jesus Christ, not anyone else, not a pastor, not an evangelist that you've, not your favorite televangelist on TV. Yeah. It stands and falls on Jesus Christ, and Jesus is proven over and over that he is trustworthy. Mormonism stands or falls on Joseph Smith, and I don't think we can say the same thing for him.
Yeah.
All right, if you want to learn more about this, you can find this and so much more on Mormonism and Christianity at pursuegod.org/Mormonism. Encourage you to share this with a friend. We'll see you next time. Hey, listeners, this is Brian Dwyer reminding you to rate this show on your favorite podcast app. That really does help us when you do that. That way more people can discover this podcast and start listening. And also, don't forget to share the podcast with a friend.